After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Thus begins Matthew's account of Christ's birth, which emphasizes Joseph and the visit of the Magi. But another feature unique to Matthew is the memory of what happened after the Magi's visit. Herod apparently calculated from the time it took the Magi to travel to Jerusalem and after they had seen the star, to find out the child's age. Actually, he probably multiplied that by 2 or even 4 and then ordered the slaughter of every male child 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. And as we read earlier, the Lord warned the Magi in a dream to return home another way. Well, God sent another dream as well. And that brings us to our text in Matthew chapter 2, just after the section about the Magi, starting in verse 13 through verse 15. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." I think just about everybody here has a hero or two. My own heroes stretch back to the TV version of Superman and Have Gun Will Travel. Best Western, I think. Should be no surprise that I've read the 2003 book entitled Make It So, Lessons in Leadership from Star Trek. Characters from fiction, whether Zorro or X-Men or Robinson Crusoe, often serve as memorable role models. Perhaps even more popular today are action heroes from real life. Most guys and many gals follow the careers of various athletes. We admire their courage and their skill and their determination. We identify with them. We wear their jersey numbers or collect photos or just feel like somehow they represent us in their struggles and in their victories. And sometimes those struggles and victories are much, much larger than the sports arena. In fact, historically, most heroes come from the military, as Hannibal or Napoleon or Eisenhower led the troops with bravery and with intelligence. Heroes in real life tend to represent the interests of a group or a nation in very tangible ways. The well-being of many depends upon their success. Even outside of the military theater, real heroes tend to represent the interests of others. There are heroes of medicine, there are heroes of science, heroes of diplomacy. And there are even more locally youth leaders and teachers who work hard so the next generation can learn something and also have some fun. The Bible itself is a book about heroes. Some of them are action-oriented and some not, but all working hard to represent the interests of others. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God deals with people in general through various heroes who represent them. It's an idea that's summarized by a rather fancy theological term called federal headship. And all it means is that the fortunes and the well-being of many rest on the actions and decisions and courage and sacrifice of a few. Adam was supposed to be a hero, leading all humanity into a new and wonderful world. Noah was God's instrument to save the human race from the extinction of divine judgment. Abraham founded a new kind of human family, one defined by faith and not bloodlines. Moses led Israel up out of Egyptian slavery to freedom in Canaan. The judges of Israel, like Gideon and Samson, rallied the troops to defend the nation in times of crisis. In fact, I think the most colorful hero of them all was a poet who could swing a mean sling. And the fortunes of Israel rose and fell with David's decisions. God's relationship to the whole nation hinged on that one man. That's the way federal headship works. In our society, for example, the decisions of our president or of our Congress or of our Supreme Court are counted as our decisions that we are responsible for. We are responsible for the decisions they make, decisions about taxation, even decisions about warfare. And not only that, but God will deal with all of us largely on the basis of their decisions. Now, God, of course, deals with each person individually. We realize that. But as a nation, God will respond to us largely on the basis of what our leaders do. Now, we don't often think of Jesus as a hero, largely because he's not an action hero. He didn't do his thing with a sword or by doing those amazing forward flips that Zorro does. It's incredible. Now, of course, to be fair, he did enter the temple twice and trash the money changers' booths. And he did put up with a beating and a scourging, that means a whipping with nails, that made the theatrical beatings taken by Rocky Balboa seem like a picnic. And it's true that what Jesus accomplished, he did accomplish physically, with a tremendous amount of presence under fire, as it were. But Jesus did not accomplish his mission by beating up anyone else. He didn't destroy entire companies of soldiers like Arnold Schwarzenegger used to do. He defeated Satan, not by killing him in a final duel, but by letting Satan kill him. So I don't think you could consider Jesus an action hero. You know, some muscle-bound action figure of Jesus using his cross like a battle axe, probably not a good idea. But an action figure is only one sort of hero. Jesus is heroic in the most fundamental sense, and certainly in the biblical sense. He represented the interests of others. Through his decisions, his courage, his intelligence, and his sacrifice, he secured the well-being of everyone who follows him. And you see, that is what this text is about. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." One night, Joseph receives a distinguished foreign visitors bearing rich gifts, and the next night he's running for his life. Today, millions of people travel well-worn paths from country to country as they are forced out of their homes by violence, by terror, and by persecution. These paths are called the refugee highway. And except for Christ's missionaries, nobody travels those highways voluntarily. In his day, the highway led Joseph and his family to Egypt away from Herod's murderous rage. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered Jesus as a refugee, but you ought to. He spent the first, 5 years of his life hearing as much Egyptian as he did Aramaic. His earliest memories would be of Egyptian food and Egyptian landscapes and Egyptian friends. For Jesus, the ancient history of his people as slaves in Egypt would not be hard to imagine at all. Joseph and Mary were not slaves, of course, but the land would not have changed all that much. In fact, the cities that his forefathers helped to build were still standing. Joseph took the child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, about, 5 years or so. Then Herod died, and it was safe to return back to Israel. On his journey back, Jesus would literally be following in the footsteps of Moses and that generation who came up out of Egyptian slavery to find freedom in God's kingdom. And this fact prompted Matthew to remember and to quote a passage out of the book of Hosea. And he quotes it here in verse 15. "So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, Matthew was talking about Jesus, but in Hosea, the Lord was talking about Israel. In fact, often in the Old Testament, the Lord would talk about Israel as if the nation were a single individual, often because of this idea of federal headship. In the book of Hosea, the Lord thought of Israel as the son he once adopted, looking back on the Exodus the way a parent thinks back on the early years of his child. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Clear reference to the Exodus. But what you need to know about Hosea is that it was his task to speak of Israel's failure as a son. The Lord God established a covenant with Israel, But Israel was unfaithful in that relationship. Let me read to you the larger context of that Hosea passage that Matthew quoted. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the farther they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim how to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. But my people are determined to turn from me. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God. The Lord will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. God's covenant was based on a mutual commitment of love. He was willing to be Israel's God, Israel's friend, and Israel proclaimed their willingness to be God's people, to be God's friends. The Lord promised to provide for his people, and they in turn promised that they would obey his laws. That covenant with Israel is the same covenant God told Abraham that he would offer to all the nations, to anyone from any nation who wished to love God in obedience, they would receive his love forever. But Israel was unfaithful to the covenant. They wanted God to love them, all right, but they were not willing to love God in return. They would not obey him in holiness and moral purity. They would not trust him. And so the covenant was broken, and all the national blessings that God offered were turned to curses. All the warnings in the Old Testament, like when Assyria and Babylon sent Israel into exile for a time, and then the final rejection when Christ was crucified and the temple torn down for the last time. Now, lest we misunderstand, let's please remember that the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Israel did no worse than we would have done in their place. God's covenant is a righteous and fair law covenant, and no sinner will do well in obeying God's law, not you and not me and not anybody. You might say that Israel represented the failures of the entire human race. No matter how privileged we are, no matter how moral we believe ourselves to be, our sinful, our broken souls will not love God the way he loves us. In Israel's failure, we see the heartache of our own failure. But God's covenant is not just a law covenant. It is also a covenant of grace. God provided a salvation for people like us, whose sin undermines our ability to love him as he loves us. And that plan of salvation is something that we earlier noted was laced throughout the Old Testament. His plan was to provide a hero, someone who would represent us and fight for the victory we could not achieve, someone whose actions God would accept on our behalf, his decisions, his courage, his sacrifice, winning the day. God's plan was to bring many of us to glory through a hero who would live and fight and die in our place. And the glory of the gospel is that God chose to become that hero himself by taking our flesh and coming to us in Christ. New Testament says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Since the children share flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus defeated death. He gained our life because in him God became our hero. Joseph wasn't thinking about all that when he woke up from a dream and hurried his family out the door, out of town. He'd just become the latest statistic on the refugee highway trying to save his family. Perhaps he realized the irony of the situation. Here, the angel had said his son would be the savior, and now the angel comes back and says, take the boy down to Egypt where Israel had been enslaved, but the Lord was in control, and he had a much, much deeper meaning behind this sojourn, a meaning that was only realized years later by Matthew. By coming up out of Egypt, God could legitimately say of Jesus what he had once said of Israel as a whole: out of Egypt I've called my son. And the point, according to the principle of federal headship, is that Jesus became Israel. Jesus represents all the people of God, called from every nation and down through the centuries. In other words, God the Father appointed Jesus to be our hero. God relates to us solely and completely through him. His victory was our victory. His victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death. This, then, is how we should celebrate Christmas today and tomorrow. It is the birthday of our hero. Not a pretend action figure, not an overpaid sports entertainer, not a tough guy who wins by taking the lives of others. Jesus won over Satan, the greatest force of evil in the universe, by absorbing the consequences of his own divine hatred of our sin on the cross. Taking that punishment, taking it all. Jesus won by leaving the guilt of that sin behind, buried in his grave, not smashing the stone like some Superman, but taking up a new life and rising from the dead, founding a new humanity that will prosper in glory and prosper forever. So celebrate Christmas well, Christian. Celebrate your deliverance from sin. Israel was called out of slavery, but they couldn't hold on to it. Jesus was called out of Egypt, and sin could never get a grip on him. He's our hero. Let's rely on his strength. Celebrate your deliverance from guilt. Out of Egypt, God called the son he loves, and God loves you every bit as much as he loves Jesus, as if you were sinless. Why? Because you're so worthy? No, because he's your hero. That's why. Celebrate God's kingdom, because the kingdom is yours. It was won for you by Christ. It surrounds you, even in this painful world it surrounds you. God's glory goes with you wherever you go, because you're filled with the spirit of your hero. And Christian, today, celebrate your eternal future. You know, if you take out some of the overindulgence, there is a sense in which every day should be Christmas. That's not going to happen in this age. But you know something? This age is passing away. And the one who left by way of the clouds is going to return one day on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. What was that? Leading the armies of heaven. What do you know? Maybe one day it's going to make sense to make an action figure of Jesus after all. Wow. What a hero. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, today and tomorrow, these are precious times for us. We love this holiday. We love it. But we want to tell you here and now that this is all about your son. And the forms we use, they're old. The traditions are old. They're steeped in the liturgies and symbols of days gone by. But like these old carols, they express, Father, the same passion we feel when we cheer from the bleachers, or when we stand up after a magnificent performance, or at the bestowing of some grand award and clap until our hands hurt. Father, we're so proud of your son. We're so proud to know him. We don't wear his jersey, but Lord God, we're proud to wear his name and call ourselves Christians. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us such a hero.